1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 1 to 44, productively responding to being greatly wronged. The lure often exists for one who is badly wronged to become so upset over it that he reacts destructively. Many face this temptation in the political realm. In a letter to the Republican American on October 28, there's a fellow by the name of Richard Lazarski of Thomaston. He wrote, quote, "We have to change the mindset of Washington, D.C. politicos. We need to restore law and order. We need to be honest and not a prisoner of political correctness." Then Thomas Sowell, who is a senior fellow at the Hoover Institution in Stanford University, California, he voiced a similar complaint in his piece, "Leftists Seldom Challenged." He claimed the left's near monopoly on academia cheats students out of practice in confronting opposing views on innumerable subjects. And of course, we face it at the grassroots level. Brad Davis on the Talk of Connecticut last Friday noted that for the first time on record, the number of children ages 10 to 14 who die by suicide now exceeds the number of children in that age group who die by way of car accidents. That's a first. And why? It's because of pressures due to social injustices being done in the social media. Sometimes kids will text things, and of course the whole school can find out about this, and it's devastating to young people. We face it locally. Recently, I've dealt with three heart-wrenching cases of people who were very badly wronged. So this is an issue that comes up. So we ask in the needs section, accordingly, if we are greatly wronged, how does God want us to respond to it productively? That's the key. Everybody gets wronged somewhere in life, and everybody seems to get wronged badly in life. The question is, how do we handle it? Well, having been greatly wronged by Nabal, David was very tempted to take revenge. I'd like to read 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. "And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. The man was very wealthy. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." This is Carmel down in southern Judah. "Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful face. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, 'Get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now my shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while that they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh into thy hand to thy servants and to thy son David.' And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to those words in the name of David and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many slaves now that break away from every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed from my shearers and give it unto men whom I do not know from where they be?' So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, 'Gird ye on every man his sword.' They girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and there went up from David about 400 men, while 200 of the men abode by the baggage." When Samuel died, David had moved south into the desert of Paran to avoid a now unrestrained Saul. And there, of course, he and his men faced livelihood shortages. You can't live in that area, even today, certainly today, and it was difficult for David to live there. But David then heard that Nabal of Carmel in southern Judah was shearing his sheep, and as David had guarded Nabal's livestock in this notoriously insecure area bordering the desert, in line with Bedouin custom even today, David sent men to Nabal politely to ask payment for his services and modestly waited for a reply. When I pastored a church in Nebraska right out of seminary, I would work with a farmer we had in our church. He was a corn farmer. And at the end of the harvest, he would invite us over to the American Legion. They had a great big restaurant there, and he would serve us dinner. It was sort of a harvest dinner, and we would all feast together. So it was common for farmers and even for livestock men today, as well as back in the Middle East. When the harvest came, or when the crops were in, or the animals were getting ready to be sold or prepared for sale and so forth, that you would pay your debts to the workers, and that's what this was. Well, instead of responding according to custom, Nabal screamed at David's men, demeaning David by claiming that he was just an insubordinate servant to his master. Well, angered at Nabal's vile, demeaning wrong to him, David told 400 of his men to don their swords, while 200 of them were to stay behind with the baggage in preparation for attacking Nabal's family. And then, this is very interesting, as David's band approached Nabal's property, David mused over Nabal's injustice. He worked himself into a lather and promised to kill all of the males in Nabal's family as an all-out war. It's interesting, in verses 21 and 22, we read this as David is on his way towards Nabal's property. It says, "Now David said, 'Surely in vain have I kept all this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained to him. And now he's repaid me evil for good. So do more, so and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave not any that pertain to him by the morning light that are males.'" So David was getting ready to kill all of the men, and that's what you would do in war. That was going to be a devastating problem, because David was in the process now of getting ready to violate Scripture. Scripture says you're not supposed to take your own vengeance. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." And as a result of that, God needed someone else to help David. At this point, Nabal's wife Abigail was informed by one of Nabal's servants of the threat of David's revenge. So she quickly reacted in a very wise, conciliatory, exemplary way for the good of everybody involved. Nabal's wife was not only intelligent, she was also a very beautiful woman, according to verse 3 of 1 Samuel 25 that we read. And she had not known of the words between David's men and Nabal until she was told of it by Nabal's servants. And the servant urged her to take action in light of Nabal's insensitivity to reason, lest David's men destroy many people. And that happened in verse 17. So Abigail then very wisely exampled how to respond to being badly wronged, and she did this in a wonderful way. First of all, I read this in verse 18. Of 1 Samuel chapter 25. "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said unto her servants, 'You go on ahead of me. Behold, I'm coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal." Very interesting what she did. She quickly collected quality prepared foods for David. She put it on donkeys and had her servants take the provisions on ahead to David as payment for his services. She didn't tell her husband Nabal about her action because she knew that Nabal might hinder her, and then David would attack, and then everything would cut loose. So this woman very wisely knew that she had to placate David, and she also knew that she had to operate around her husband in order to protect probably some of her own sons, let alone the rest of the family and other servants who were there. Abigail then sent her servants on ahead, not only quickly to placate David, but to allow time for her to make herself presentable, utilizing her beauty to help influence David in a positive way. It's interesting, she was wise. She recognized that she had some influence because of her attractiveness, so she was going to use that in order, hopefully, to win David's approval and acceptance. This is one of the ways that a woman can use that type of attribute in a very righteous way. Third, Abigail then hurried to meet David. She respectfully dismounted and bowed to the ground while admitting her foolish husband's error. She explained her ignorance of Nabal's initial refusal to pay David, and she besought him to accept her payment of quality prepared foods. Verse 20, "It was so as she rode on the donkey that she came down by the covert," this is into a ravine of the hill, "and behold, David and his men, 400 of them, came down opposite her. And then she met them." And verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and lighted off the donkey and fell before David on her face, which is a sign of submission and also of respect. She bowed herself all the way to the ground and fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid." And then she went on and she gave her appeal. And the appeal is what we've just mentioned. She asked David to accept her gift, to recognize that she was not responsible for this. She had not known anything about David's appeal. And so she was asking him to receive the money, which would be the animals and the food. And then Abigail explained how it was in David's best interest not to avenge himself. Abigail told David that God was using her to keep him from sinning against the Lord by unbiblically avenging himself of a wrong against him, that God would avenge the wrong. This is a quality job by a woman who would be an excellent helpmeet. Notice what she says, verse 26. "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as thy soul lives, seeing the Lord has withheld you from coming to shed blood, and by avenging yourself in your own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek to evil to my Lord be as Nabal." She said, "I'm coming as a messenger of the Lord. I'm being used of God to keep you from sinning, and I hope you take the lesson and that you not sin. David, you're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt your relationship with God." This is an ideal, this is what a woman can really do to be a real help to her husband, is to help him in terms of righteousness, keep him from sinning. Point this out. She asked David to withhold his vengeance in view of his future reign. When God had destroyed all of his enemies, like God had led David to slay Goliath with a sling, she said that were David to take his own revenge, he would later regret it, since he would have violated the word of God. It's amazing. Verse 30, "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either thou hast shed blood causelessly, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." That's very interesting. She asked David to withhold his vengeance in view of his future reign, when God had destroyed all of his enemies, like God had led David to slay Goliath. But she said that were David to take his own revenge, he would later regret it. But in addition, and Abigail did not state it, her advice that David did not avenge himself was invaluable for David's future. Were he to avenge himself of a man in southern Judah, other southern Judah people who had sided with Saul against him might react to David's slaying of Nabal's kin by still opposing him when he became king. So it was in David's best interest not to slay Nabal's kin, that he might build trust in Judah. David was already having a problem developing trust and getting acceptance with other people in southern Judah. The last thing he needed to do was to kill some people in southern Judah. Even if he had a right from the ancient Near Eastern law and so forth, he didn't have a right before God, and all it would do would be to hurt him and probably come back to snakebite him in his reign. Sixth, with her own future welfare needs in mind, Abigail asked David to remember to help her as a widow when God cut off David's foes, including her evil husband who had wronged him. I was getting my sermon ready, and I had it actually all ready to go to press, and I noticed the last part of verse 31, and I had to get back in and change the sermon. Notice what she says, "But when the Lord," the last part of verse 31, "when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." When God avenges the enemies, and one of those will be my foolish husband Nabal, because you are anointed of the Lord, and he has sinned terribly against the anointed of the Lord, that means he's going to have to confiscate his life someday. That means I'm going to become a widow. When I become a widow, will you remember me? Now, what she was thinking at this point was, would she be treated well? It was very dangerous for a woman to be widowed in those days because she was on her own. There was no way of livelihood that she could have that was upright, that she could support herself with and with her children. And so she was asking for David's help. Well, David kept that in mind. Now, Abigail's action not only helped everyone involved, but David praised her wisdom. Notice verse 32. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your advice, and blessed are you, who has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with my own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, except you had hurried and come to meet me, surely there would not have been left unto Nabal by the morning light any of the males in the family." So David received of her hand that which he had brought him and said unto her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I've hearkened unto your voice, and I've accepted your person." What a wonderful account this was. So David was impressed, and he accepted her payment. And he blessed the Lord God for sending her to keep him from wrongly avenging himself. Well, when Abigail discreetly then got back and informed her foolish husband Nabal about his near escape from death, Nabal was so shocked that he suffered a heart attack and he died in judgment for wronging David. So, seeing the value of having a newly widowed, beautiful, wise Abigail as a wife, David honored her request for help when she was widowed by proposing marriage to her. Apparently that was beyond what she had actually thought, but she eagerly accepted. In fact, she got her damsels with her, the ladies that she had with her. They were probably a fairly wealthy group. And so she hurried and immediately left her property and everything and went to see David, and they were married. Beautiful story. Abigail responded to the great wrong of her foolish husband that riled David's fury by making proper payment to correct Nabal's wrong, by approaching David in as positive a way as was possible to influence him to diffuse his anger, by showing respect to the wrong David further to diffuse his anger, by explaining God's will and urging David not to avenge himself, and by serving in David's best future interests. For their mutual commitments to righteousness, God rewarded both Abigail and David, arranging for them to marry one another. So if badly wronged by a party and sorely tempted to take revenge, may we trust in Christ to be saved and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then relying on the Holy Spirit, may we do what we can to correct the wrong in as positive way as we can. May we focus on our respectable value before God to diffuse our anger. May we recall God's interests in having us not avenge ourselves. And may we focus on our best long-term interests found by avoiding the sin of taking revenge. In our introduction, we referred to voter anger at injustice, and a lot of it is a deep-seated reaction to the oppression of unjust ideologies that are fueled by Satan. I'm sticking with this emphasis once again on the election. I found out just this past week that there are a group of young millennials themselves who are very engaged in this, and they're very concerned about what's happening in our country and wondering how to vote. So this is not only something that affects those of us who have lived a little longer in life, it's beginning to affect very young voters in our country. Well, one ideology that is maddening to many voters is Marxism. Thomas Sowell's piece cited earlier in our sermon complained of its impact on leftists today, and he observed that, quote, "No secular doctrine has so swept across the world so swiftly and with such widespread political impact as Marxism in the 20th century." Now, another ideology that inflames many voters is Islam, since it is being brutally promoted by Islamist terrorists, who are in turn being tolerated by Marxist progressives. Conservative radio talk show hosts often complain that the lax illegal immigration promoted by Marxists opens the door for Islamist terrorists to enter America and commit acts of terror. I've been listening to these commentators complain about this for months. Well, incredibly, both Marxism and Islam are bedfellows that are fueled by Satan in the spiritual realm. Brannon House has a book, Religious Trojan Horse, and he tells of Alice Bailey, who lived between 1880 and 1949, and her insight from a spirit being who predicted that the future would be, quote, "predominantly the age of group interplay, group idealism, and group consciousness, for the will of the individual will voluntarily be blended into group will." End of quote. Now, guess what? That's a key part of Marxism. Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels' work, The Communist Manifesto, held that in their proposed society, the living person is dependent and has no individuality. Okay? Now, Islam also, the word Islam means submission to Allah's will, and a Muslim is one who submits to Allah. Submission is a huge emphasis in Islam. And the submission is with slave submission. That's a quote from an unnamed Arab Christian leader. We're not mentioning his name in order to protect his identity and also to protect his life. Islam thus counters individualism, and it helps to replace individualism with group consciousness as predicted by Alice Bailey's Spirit Guide. So if a voter faces either Marxism or Islam, he faces what was touted by a demonic spirit to Alice Bailey. So if you're going to confront these ideologies, you have to war in the angelic conflict where only God can win. It's interesting that the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 to 18, that God is the one who wins in the angelic conflict. This is why we have to put on the armor of God so that we can fight. We can't fight Satan in and of our own energy. So it is thus a self-destructive trap for a voter to get so upset over Marxism's and or Islam's rise, spread, or toleration that he reacts by his own human ways and means, since doing so can only wear himself out. I think that's one of the key goals of Satan, is to wear out the American public, because Satan is the one who's constantly doing the goading, and Satan has all sorts of power. We've got to avoid falling for the ruse. We must rely by faith on the Holy Spirit and apply Scripture, as Abigail urged David to do, as opposed to taking revenge in her own might. We must thus let God counter the false, satanically fueled ideologies that we face. And that's the key. So may we respond to bad wrongs by trusting in Christ for salvation. And then may we heed Abigail's biblically upright appeal to David and David's proper response to it in order to enjoy God's rich blessing. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to have your word. And thank you for the wonderful example that this woman, Abigail, demonstrated, and how you marvelously used her to keep David, who is preparing to become the next king, from doing something that later he would regret greatly. As he was in the heat of anger and he was enraged because of the way he'd been mistreated, we thank you for using this wise woman this way so that she could become an effective tool of yours to steer David in the realm of righteousness so that his kingdom would be more securely established once he became king. And Father, we recognize we too must be very careful that if we are wrong, that we respond properly with wisdom and the power of the Spirit of God. Father, I would ask that if there's anyone in our audience this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see their need to believe in him, that by faith in him they might have eternal life. And I would ask also, Father, if someone is listening on the MP3 recording that they and who recognizes that he has a need to have God in his life, that he would also make his commitment to trust in Christ, the Savior, that he might have eternal life. And I ask, Father, that we would always rely upon the Spirit of God, always follow the Word of God, recognizing that we live in a world that is heavily influenced by a very powerful spirit being, the evil one, so that we act with wisdom and care and blessing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.